We've come to volume 2 of Luke's two-volume work, Luke Acts, written to disciple or to mentor the seeker, Theophilus. And we've just begun, and we have come to this last great question that the disciples ask the Lord before he ascends to be back with the Father. And I mentioned to you while we were breaking last time that this question actually is very important in terms of a great controversy which divides evangelicals. And by an evangelical, I mean a Bible-believing Christian. And it is the question of whether or what kind of future we can expect for Israel, for national Israel. Or what exactly will spiritual Israel be constituted from? The controversy is divided along these lines. The majority of Christians, and certainly the majority of scholarly Christians, believe that the nation of Israel, as politically or ethnically organized, has absolutely no relevance or no future in God's plan. That all the promises given to national Israel have been rolled into the church, which is the new Israel or the spiritual Israel. Therefore, we should have no expectation, nor should we assign any relevance to either the existence of political Israel or the future of political or ethnic Israel. Now, that's the majority view, and that's the view on the part of those who are really scholarly. A minority of evangelicals believe that the promises given to Israel were unconditional, that they will be kept in a more or less literal way in the future, that there will be a future conversion of Israel, of national Israel, and these promises will be literally fulfilled in such a way that there'll be no distraction or demotion of the church, that Gentile component of the church. And there are more or less powerful arguments on both sides of the issue. You may have other teachers in your studies, in your exposure to Christian ministry, who hold the majority view. I mean, that would be very likely. I mean, that's mathematically probable. I am in the minority. I believe there will be a future conversion of Israel. I believe that the promises to the Jews will be kept on the earth. Now, one of the strongest reasons I believe that is found in Acts chapter 1. Jesus has had 40 days of post-resurrection ministry. We mentioned yesterday that all the appearances of Jesus, as far as we know, were to believers. Well, what happened during those appearances, during those 40 days? Well, Luke tells us in verse 3 that during that 40 days, Jesus spoke to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, you have to understand that rightly or wrongly, uppermost in the minds of Jews of the first century was, when are the Romans going to be kicked out? When are the true heirs of David going to establish David's rule? When are we going to be autonomous? When are we going to be in charge of our own affairs? And when are we going to be exalted among the nations? We'll talk about that more in just a moment. And during the 40 days of post-resurrection ministry, these were the kinds of things Jesus was talking about. So at the end of 40 days of ministry, they have one last question for him. And that question is found in verse 6. Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, if the majority of scholars are correct, why did they ask that question? Would Jesus not have told them, we're through with Israel, nationally, politically, or ethnically constituted? It's now a new Israel, a spiritual Israel. It's the church. And you need to forget about all this other stuff. If that's what they've been talking about for 40 days, why did they ask that question? Well, the answer to that challenge from those who believe that there's not going to be any more Israel, forget about that, it's all the church now. The answer is, this just shows how stupid the disciples were. This just shows how dull they were. This just shows how sluggish and uncomprehending they were. They just didn't get it. Jesus told them over and over, but they just didn't get it. When the Holy Spirit descends and fills them in 10 days' time, then they'll begin to understand things. Well, I mean, that's a pretty good argument, except that argument could possibly explain the question. I don't really believe it does explain the question, but possibly it could explain the question. But even if that argument explains the question, the disciples are stupid, the disciples are clueless, the disciples don't get it, the argument does not explain the answer. Because Jesus didn't say to them, what's the matter with you guys? Haven't you been listening? I've been telling you over and over and over there's not going to be any future kingdom for Israel. Israel's got nothing to do with it. Why can't you pay better attention? Jesus doesn't say that. Instead, he says in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs, the times or the eras, which the Father has fixed by His own authority. So what he doesn't say your question is absurd, your question is irrelevant, your question shows that you don't understand what's going to happen. He doesn't say that. He says, rather, you don't need to know the exact time that that's going to happen. That's not your business to know that time. Now, a few comments. Most of the people who believe that the future promises to Israel will be kept, that there will be a future political restoration, in which the promises to David and the other promises to Israel will be kept on this planet through that particular people after they're converted and come to Christ. Most of the people who believe that is we minority of Christians who still hold to those promises, most of the time we're called premillennialists. Those who believe that usually have the habit of excusing everything that modern Israel does, or excusing most of the things that modern Israel does. And they say, these are God's people. God gave them that land. We need to be behind them. We need to endorse their positions. We need to be on their side in their conflicts and controversies with the Palestinians and with the Arab and the Muslim world. While those who don't believe there's any future for Israel among the church, they're pretty harsh with Israel and talk about the bad things that the Israeli government does and that we're overlooking, for instance, the Palestinian Christians, and we need to pay more attention to them. Well, let me just say that my own particular view is this. If you look at Israel in terms of secular politics, I believe Israel has a very good argument as to why they should have the land. We have to ask ourselves the question, how do nations get land? How did the United States get its land? We killed the Indians. And we stole their land. How did the Russians get to the Pacific Ocean? You started out as a little county around Moscow, the Duchy of Muscovy. And in a few centuries, you owned everything to the Pacific Ocean. How? You conquered it. You took it from the people who live there. I'm sorry, but that's the way nations get here. That's the way the United States became a nation. That's the way Russia became a great nation. And we say, oh, that's not fair. Israel can't do that. Well, you know what? Israel bought the land from the locals at the beginning of the 20th century. They paid a lot of money from rich European Jews to buy the land. And then they were attacked when they became a nation. And then they were about to be attacked in 1967, so they conquered some more land. Israel is more democratic than any of its neighbors. I think Israel is more civilized than any of its neighbors. There's more of a possibility for human rights in Israel than there is in the nations which surround them. But that's a political argument. That's a secular argument. So here's my point. And I'm here to teach the Bible, not talk about politics. But I just want to make this point and we'll move on. So my understanding is if you only look at the thing in a secular way and in a political way and in a historical way, you forget the Bible. Israel has a great argument. But here's the funny thing. And here's the way I'm different from people who believe in a future for Israel. If you consider the Bible, which we must, and if you're looking at it from a biblical point of view and God's point of view, Israel has no right to the land at all. Israel should give up the land. Israel should get out of the land. Why? Because they want the kingdom without the king. You can't have the kingdom without the king. Israel only has a right to the kingdom insofar as they follow the king, as they bow down to the king and they say, he is our king and we are his subject. So if you ask the question, who does the Holy Land belong to? Who does Palestine belong to? Does it belong to the Palestinians or does it belong to the Israelis? The answer is it belongs to the king. It belongs to Christ. Christ will give it to his followers. Now, that may be a very contradictory position, and it may be a very tiny minority position among those who try to sort out these big questions. But I'm just telling you, today I'm your teacher, and that's my position. Okay? So they ask him this question, when are you going to restore the kingdom? And he says, it is not for you to know the times. Now, one thing we need to take away from this is that Jesus is rebuking an obsession with times and dates. Jesus rebukes that. As a matter of fact, the whole New Testament rebukes that. If you ask me, when is the Lord coming back? I'm going to say, I know when the Lord's coming back. Really, when is the Lord coming back? He's coming back at a time when we don't think he's coming back. That's when he's coming back. Because Jesus says that he will come in an hour when we think not. He will come back at a time when we're not looking, when we're not thinking about it. 22 years ago, there was a book that was selling thousands of copies in America. It was called 88 Reasons for the Rapture in 1988. 88 Reasons for the Rapture in 1988. And I had a friend who called me in July of that year, and the prediction was for September. By the way, you have to know that people who set dates always say that Christ will come for the church from the church in September, because in September is the Feast of the Trumpets, and they think he's going to come on the Feast of the Trumpets, because that's the only major feast day for Israel which has not had a corresponding big event Like in Pentecost, we had a big event. In Passover, we had a big event. Jesus was crucified at Passover. The Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost. But the Feast of Trumpets, remember the archangel is going to blow the trumpet, and we're all going to go up. We haven't had a major prophetic event on the Feast of Trumpets. So the argument is, he's going to come on the Feast of Trumpets. I say he doesn't because you're naming the day. You're not supposed to name the day. But anyway, this friend of mine called me in July, and he said, what do you think of this book, 88 Reasons for the Rapture in 1988? I said, I'll tell you on New Year's Day what I think of it. I'll tell you what I think of it in 1989. I don't think much of it. Well, obviously, it was a great embarrassment. And what Jesus is telling us in verse 7 is it's not for you to know the exact time. That doesn't mean we shouldn't think about prophecy. That doesn't mean we shouldn't preach on the Lord's return. We should. And we need to be more expectant. As a matter of fact, I really think it's a very good devotional discipline to ask ourselves, if Christ was going to come tonight, how would I live today? And I think we need to ask ourselves that question every day. It will have a major impact on our behavior. If I knew for sure Christ would come tonight, how would I live today? And we should be conscious of the Lord's return, but we shouldn't make predictions. And we shouldn't be obsessed with the exact date. This is what the Lord is rebuking. This is the last thing that he warned them about. And then he gives them a great promise. Now, let me just say that verse 8, Acts 1:8, is a key verse in the whole book for lots of reasons. Lots of reasons. Look at it there in your text. Here's what Jesus says. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Samaria and in all Judea, even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, one reason that's important is because it's the last thing that Jesus said before liftoff, before his ascension, before his foot left this planet, and he went up in the clouds to ascend to be with the Father. These are the last words that he said. Now, we have a saying in Egypt, in English, last words are lasting words. If you love somebody, the last words they say are precious. And we love him. And these were the last words his disciples heard him say. He will say other words from heaven in the book of Acts. He will say words to Saul of Tarsus, for instance, in Acts chapter 9. Stephen will see him in Acts chapter 7. He will say words in the book of Revelation before the New Testament is finished. And Paul will quote words which the Lord Jesus spoke to him later in the New Testament. But in terms of his incarnate ministry before his ascension, these are the last words he said, so they are they're especially important words.
TVS is a nonprofit project. Our joint effort will bring about the common purpose of making Christian education available around the world and developing good Christian servant leaders. You have a unique opportunity to partner in this effort through your prayer and/or financial support of TVS Ministry. For more information, please visit www.tvseminary.com.
He says, you will receive power. Let me just say that I'm interested in spiritual power. I'm very interested in spiritual power. I've told you before, the Christian life is not hard. The Christian life is not hard. The Christian life is impossible. Only one person has ever lived the Christian life. That person is Jesus of Nazareth. Only one person can ever live the Christian life again. That person is Jesus of Nazareth. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I have people all the time who they're struggling with some commandment. Maybe it's a commandment to love somebody that they can't love. Maybe it's a commandment not to love somebody they can't stop loving. Maybe it's an adulterous or a homosexual love. Maybe love has gone out of a marriage. Or you can't stand somebody who's in the same church fellowship with you. Maybe you can't stand your pastor. And so the Christian says, I can't do this. I never argue with that. I always agree with it. I say, of course you can't do it. I believe you that you can't do it. I couldn't do it either if I were you. But Christ has done it. And Christ is doing it. And Christ can do it again. And it is the Holy Spirit who comes to express the power of Christ in our lives. Christ did something for us on the cross, that He can do something in us at conversion, that He can do something through us while we live the Christian life. The power of the cross is something for us, in us, and through us. And it is the Holy Spirit who is the resident executive agent who comes to live in our heart and to clothe us with power, that we might be able to live the life which Christ lived, that Christ might still live His life on this planet through each of us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to tell you something very hard. And I want to tell you that this may be the hardest thing to believe and the hardest thing to put into practice in the Christian life. Are you ready for it? This may be the absolute hardest thing to understand and to practice as far as living the Christian life is concerned. The surest path to spiritual power, the most certain path to spiritual power, the closest we come to a guarantee that we will have spiritual power, is the renunciation of all other power. That is, the saying no to all other power. Turning our back on all other power. Saying about all other power, we don't want that other power, including and especially financial power. Now, I told you it was hard, didn't I? The surest path to spiritual power is the renunciation. That's not one of the first English words you learn. Renunciation means I say no to it. I refuse it. I give it up. So let's say it this way. The surest path to spiritual power is giving up all other kinds of power, including financial power. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is coming to give us power. And when the Holy Spirit comes to us, He fills us. And if He fills us, there's no room for any other kind of power, because the Holy Spirit is filling us. So I tell you the verse is important for lots of reasons. It's important because it's the last thing that Jesus says. It's important because it has to do with power. And if we're going to do even one thing in the Christian life, much less everything we're supposed to do in the Christian life, we've got to have power, because we are weak. We're not only incapable of doing what Christ commands, we're incapable of wanting to do what Christ commands. Most of the time, not only we don't do it, we don't even want to do it. How many of us want to give up financial power? How many of us would choose Holy Spirit power if we knew that was the only power we would ever have, including the power of health, including the power that individual freedom brings? Joseph gave up individual freedom. Joseph gave up his family. We've been studying Joseph together in this class until we switched to Acts. All of those kinds of powers were taken from him, so that the supreme power of redeeming a whole country and then redeeming his family could be given to him. But first, he had to be shorn of other kinds of power, the kinds of power that every person would want, before he received the power that God would use to make him a redeemer in the land of Egypt, to save the world. First physically, and then save his family spiritually. Well, Acts 1:8 is also important because the whole book of Acts is outlined in Acts 1:8. Look at it. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, in the book of Acts, Acts 1 through 7 teaches us about the witness for Christ in Jerusalem and in Judea. Acts chapter 8 teaches us of the witness for Christ in Samaria. Acts 9 through 28 teaches us about the witness for Christ to the uttermost part of the world, the remotest parts of the earth. So, there's an outline here in Acts 1:8. There's also a restatement of the Great Commission. This is a restating of the church's missionary mandate. You're not just going to be Jews. You're not going to just be concerned with a little Jewish kingdom here. This is for the whole world. This is for everybody. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. By the way, in the seminary that Adam and I went to, there's a famous teacher. And that famous teacher's name is Howard Hendricks, and he teaches a famous class. And he gives a famous assignment. It's a legendary assignment. It's an assignment that all students look forward to and all students dread. We even know about it before we arrive at the class. Sometimes we know about it before we even go to the school. And the first thing he teaches us when we read the Bible is he teaches us observation. Look at what is there. And he tells us on the first day, I want you to go home and I want you to make 25 observations on Acts 1:8. 25 observations on Acts 1:8. So we think, oh no, how are we going to do this? So we go home and we just work so hard, hours, hours, and hours. Finally, we get 25 observations on Acts 1:8. And we're so proud of ourselves. Then we go to the next class. And the next assignment is make 25 more observations on Acts 1:8. And we say, are you kidding? Is he making a joke? Is he really going to make us do this? Were we really called into ministry? Should we really be going to seminary? Maybe we should have done something easier. So we go home and we make 25 more observations on Acts 1:8. And then we come back to class next time and we are so proud of ourselves. We feel like great scholars. We feel like the school should give us a doctorate right at that moment. And then he gives us the next assignment. Go home and make 25 more observations on Acts 1:8. I called up the United States Army recruiter and said, would you like for me to be a soldier? I can't be a seminary student. It's too hard. I'd rather go fight in wars. That would be easier. What's the point? There's a lot in Acts 1:8. There's a lot in Acts 1:8 that we don't see. We'll talk a minute about it a little more after the break.
Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 10, 11. How to give to TVS Ministry. You may give online at efta.org/givenow. In the description place, write Russia Distance Learning, account number 24109-0150. Or make checks out to EFCA, right on the check memo line, Russian Distance Learning, account number 24109-0150. Mail to EFCA Donor Services, 901 East 78th Street, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55420-1300. Or send your gift through PayPal for tvs.gift@gmail.com.